But Romans 5, starting at verse 6, it says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved from his wrath? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." Well, this morning I want to start our sermon by introducing you to a man called Matty Benedetto. Now, some of you may know Matty, some of you may not know Matty, and that's fine. Matty is a self-proclaimed, self-taught inventor extraordinaire. He actually tells us that on his website, which is kind of like, you can tell yourself anything on your own website, can't you? Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, what type of inventions has this Matty fellow come up with, and why haven't I ever heard of his name? Well, let me introduce you to some of Matty's many, many inventions. First one is this: with the rise of costs of living and the ever-growing demand for haircuts for some people, for those who want to avoid these costs, Matty invented the haircut collar. That's right, it enables you to see perfectly to those hard-to-reach places at the back of your head, just to make sure you get that fade right. All right. For those who really do think that dogs are man's best friend, Matty invented these. They're called the puppy thumbs. Now your best friend can be just that little bit more human by having opposable thumbs. All right. For all you mothers out there who can't stand the sound of your children chewing, the munch muffler. There it is, reducing the sound of your child's munch by up to 80%. And probably my favorite of Matty's inventions is this. It's called the everything apron. It's the ultimate barbecue accessory for man or woman, for those who want to cook up a storm. You want hot dogs? You just grab them. You want onions? They're right there. Cheese, lettuce, no problem at all. For those who are condiment kings out there, like Dave himself, the only man who I've ever been to McDonald's with who pulled out his own Tabasco to put on a burger. Yes. This apron holds up to 6 of your favorite condiments at any time. Now, these are silly inventions. We know that. They solve silly problems, really unnecessary problems. And look, even Matty knows that. His business is called Unnecessary Inventions. However unnecessary these inventions really are, they highlight something about us as people, us as humans. That is this: we want to fix problems. We want to fix problems. Most of us solves problems every day. Most of them are pretty easy to deal with, and they aren't really a big issue. We wake up and we're hungry, we have breakfast. No biggie. We drop that breakfast on the floor. What do? We wipe it up. No problem, problem solved. We need to get to work, it's 20 kilometers away, that's okay, we'll just jump in our car. Problem solved. Maybe we have a fallout with a friend at work and the relationship isn't what it should be. Well, that's okay. It can be solved by a little bit of humility and an apology. This morning we focus our attention on Good Friday. And we focus our attention on a problem that can't be solved by us, no matter how hard we try. It's a problem that faces each of us in this room, and it's the problem at the center of the Easter story. The problem is us. The problem is ourselves. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's being questioned by some religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders want to know why Jesus and his disciples, they didn't observe the rules that they made up. And they had thought, in their mind, that it was the things that were outside of us that made us unclean. It was the things that were external to our life that somehow corrupted us, that made us bad. And Jesus corrects them. He says this, picking up in verse 15, he says, "Look, nothing that goes into a person from the outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiles him." In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not what's outside that's the problem. It's not those things. The problem starts in here. It starts inside. And what are these things? Well, Jesus continues in verse 21. He says, "From within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, theft, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within a person, and they defile him. And people know this, whether they've heard of Jesus or not. They know that something's wrong with them. And so they read self-help books, try and make themselves better, try to extinguish the evil that they know that lurks within. They do things like religiously committing to eating the right foods, to getting the right amount of sleep, to protecting that sacred balance of work and play. They even try to counter the evil by adding right things to the practice of their life, positive thinking and positive things. They give to charities. They help a friend in need. They join a religion. Or they might even come to church, as we heard already this morning. But none of these things actually solve a deeper issue, do they? None of these solve our greatest problem. This morning, we look at God's solution to the greatest problem. We look at Christ and Him crucified. Today we remember that in Christ, God has fixed our greatest problem. And we're going to do that through the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5. And I hope that we see this one truth as we think about Good Friday, and that's this. That Good Friday exists because good people don't. Good Friday exists because good people don't. The reality is, we are not good people. We occasionally do good things, sure. But we have a deeper problem than our deeds. It's what the Bible calls sin, and it makes us deeply and profoundly bad people. Bad people deserving of God's divine justice. But Good Friday reminds us that God provided a solution to this problem, and that's what we're going to explore this morning. We're going to work through this passage, and we're going to see three things. They're on your bulletin if you've got one. First, we're going to consider our problem portrayed. We're going to consider God's love displayed. I'm going to finish by considering the good news of Good Friday that's found in the fact that in Christ, reconciliation is made. I've already spent a little time considering our problem, but I'm going to go back to the text and see how Paul portrays it. We see this in verse 6, 8, and 10. They give us a sketch of what people are like. Paul highlights four characteristics of people. They have features which we all have in common. We're all people like this. He calls us helpless. He calls us ungodly. He calls us sinners. And outside of Christ, he calls us enemies of God. That's a pretty bad report card, I get it. But let's spend a few moments just considering what all this means. First, Paul says we're helpless. We're helpless. Some of your translations might have we're weak. You know, one of my greatest fears in life is to suffer from chronic fatigue, a fatigue which leaves you able to do absolutely nothing but just lay in bed and sleep all day. Now, I know people like this, and I know how much they struggle with it. And if you have struggled with chronic fatigue in the past, or if you're struggling with it now and you hear me, my heart goes out to you and I pray for your recovery. See, fatigue leaves us in a state of utter helplessness, physically and mentally unable to do anything. And this is the concept that Paul's trying to explain to the Romans. And when we consider the rest of scriptures, we understand that weakness isn't always a bad thing. We understand that. In fact, we're called to boast in our weakness because in our weakness, Christ is made strong. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. Rather, Paul's talking about a total inability to do what is good. You are unable, you are weak, you are helpless. We know that's what Paul thinks because of what he links weakness to. He says that we are ungodly. What does it mean to say that we are ungodly? Well, of course, an emphasis that everything Jesus has already mentioned that we read for in Mark chapter 7, we know that. But it goes beyond that. It describes our attitude towards God and who He is. We are untoward toward God. That is, God and His ways are unpleasant to us. Naturally, we find God and all He is about completely annoying. And so Paul says that outside of Christ, we're helpless and weak, and even in our helpless and weak state, because of our ungodliness, we still want to protest against God and His goodness. We are so anti-Him. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to help someone who really doesn't want help. You know those people, you can see them and they're like, you're really struggling. No, I'm fine, it's okay, I'm fine. You know what it's like. That's the picture that Paul paints here. highlights the depth of our problem. In verse 8, he continues to identify this problem with a word. He says that outside of Christ, we are sinners. Now, sin is this word that's used throughout the Bible. It's what we call a collective noun. That is, it takes a whole bunch of actions and thoughts and puts them all under an umbrella and calls them sin. It means to miss the mark for God's perfect standards. And there's a list of areas in which we miss that mark. It really is endless. As people, we abuse ourselves, we abuse others, we abuse God's creation. We boast in our own achievements so we can promote ourselves. We complain when things don't go our way. We deceive others to get ahead. We're green-eyed and we envy things that don't belong to us. We give false witness and we lie about things to cover our own faults. That takes us up to the letter F. We could obviously keep going. By our very nature, we are sinners. And this is what Paul highlights to his readers. And lastly, he says that those who are outside of Christ are enemies of God. And in a sense, this is Paul summarizing all that he's really said before. He says, while at the same time, going just a little bit beyond it. He affirms that not only are we weak, not only are we unable to help ourselves and do the right thing, not only is our behavior against God and all that he stands for, we're violators of his good standards in our living. But the truth is, if God just happened to be walking down the side of the road and we were in our car, Paul says we would swerve to hit him. If we had our way, as an enemy of God, we would seek to destroy him. My friends, we are here on Good Friday. And if there's one fact that proves this, it happened 2,000 years ago. When God came to earth as a man and lived a perfect, sinless life, we've sung about it, we've read it from Isaiah 53, and yet still, we saw Christ and we thought, that's the guy I'm going to kill. It's a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture of humanity. It's a terrible picture of us. But it's a picture that God came to fix. And we see this as we consider God's love displayed for us. Anyone who's been in a meaningful relationship for any period of time will understand that love goes beyond mere sentiments, doesn't it? It goes beyond just mere words. See, whether you're married or if you're a parent or maybe you're a child who now cares for a parent, we know that words and sentiments will only get us so far. Love requires action. And this is what Paul will say in the passage. He says in verse 8 that God proves his own love for us. He proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. I'm not sure if you've ever been challenged to prove your love for someone. And maybe it's just a guy thing, it probably is. But I often think about what extent I would go to show my wife and my family that I love them. You know, I would jump in front of a bullet for them. I would swim across the ocean and punch a shark in his face. You know? Mate, I'd wrestle a brown bear. That's all well and good. But we even understand that these are just words. These are just words. The reality is sometimes my love grows cold when I don't get my afternoon nap. But God, and God's love is different. God's love is not just displayed in words, it's displayed in actions. Christ died for us, says Paul. I'm not sure if you noticed when we read the passage earlier, but Paul wants to draw a contrast, doesn't he? He wants to draw a contrast between the love that we have as people and God and his love. He wants to explain that God's love goes well beyond our love. He says this in verse 7. He says, rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. Now, Paul's point is clear enough. He says that the pinnacle of human love is seen in someone giving their life for someone who is worthy of it. For someone giving their life for someone who is worthy of it. Maybe it's a person worthy of respect or a person who is close to us, a spouse, a family member. At the human level, this type of sacrifice to us, it makes some type of sense. I mean, it's crazy, but we understand it. But Paul says God's love, it's off the chart. See, God's love wasn't directed towards righteous people. It wasn't directed towards good people. It wasn't directed towards people who knew what they should do and went ahead and did it. It wasn't directed towards people who were worthy of it at all. Rather, God's love was directed towards the helpless, the ungodly, sinners who hated him. Paul says, do you want to see love displayed? Well, it's not found just in our interactions. You want to see love displayed, you look at Christ. You look there. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, as we continue, I want to press into these words just a little bit more. Christ died for us. What did his death accomplish? Why did Jesus even have to die? Who's the us? Who's the us that Christ died for? And why does any of this even matter? To answer those questions, we're going to consider the death of Christ under three headings and what it actually achieved. Paul says this, Christ died for us, and when he says that Christ died for us as a sacrifice. Now, in modern time, we think of sacrifices. We mostly like think of things that we don't really want to do, but we know we should do. We might think of our sad days, and we know that there's extra work that has to be done at work on a sad day, and we sacrifice our time to go and do it. We're willing to make that sacrifice. However, when the Bible talks about sacrifice, it's a way in which people approach God or they find acceptance before him. See, all throughout the Old Testament, when God or people wanted to approach God, they had to do so by offering the appropriate sacrifice. And the concept behind this is actually pretty simple. See, God is holy and righteous and perfect in everything. And when unholy people come into his presence, they face instant judgment. And so God set up a system in the Old Testament. This is the first part of the Bible, called the sacrificial system or the sacrificial substitute. If someone wanted to approach God, they would symbolically lay their sin upon an animal, they would sacrifice it, and then they could approach God. And when Christ died on the cross, he did so as a sacrifice that now we can be forgiven and approach God. Now, I'm sure some of you might be wondering, well, why does God even need a sacrifice? Why doesn't he just allow people to come to him? You guys always talk about him being so good. Why can't he just do that? These are great questions. And the answer is actually quite simple. See, if God is to be God and God is God, he would have to be perfect in all his actions. And that includes his judgment. See, if God were to let people go free as though they had never committed any sins against him or against others, well, his judgment wouldn't be very perfect, would it? Rather, it would be utterly corrupt. And we know this on a human level. See, I'm sure everyone in this room, or look, I hope everyone in this room, they would be appalled if a judge would let a serial killer go free just because he said, yeah, I'm sorry. We would be horrified. Justice needs to be paid, we would cry out. And so it is with God. And so when Christ comes to give himself as a sacrifice, he's saying to anyone who would follow him, I've paid the price for your sin. I am your substitute. I have been punished in your place. So that's the first one. Christ died as a sacrifice. Secondly, when Paul says Christ died for us, he means that Christ died as a ransom for us, a ransom payment. When we think of the concept of a ransom, we typically refer to an amount of money that a kidnapper might want, something along those lines, and that's correct. But on top of this, in the first century, the concept of a ransom is also the amount that it would cost to free someone, a slave or someone who's been mastered by another. And both these concepts are true when it comes to the death of Christ and his ransom for us. We read this in 2 Timothy 2. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, for there is one God and mediator between mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who himself gave, or who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony, or more literally, a martyr at the proper time. A ransom for us all. And Jesus says the same thing of himself, doesn't he? In Mark chapter 10. He says, for the Son of Man, which is a title that Jesus used of himself, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if the death of Christ on the cross was the payment for a ransom, the question is, well, who is the ransom being paid to? Well, we have to think of who is our greatest debt to. Who is the greatest debt that we could ever owe? Where is it owed to? Well, it's not to our banks, as much as we'd like to wipe that one. It's not to the bank. Our debt isn't to Satan. It's not to sin, but it's to God himself. And so when Christ says that he's come to be a ransom for many, he means that he's came to pay the debt that we owe to God. He pays the price for God's judgment that we deserve. He pays the ransom price of God's wrath so we don't have to. Lastly, when Paul says that Christ died, he means that Christ died as a propitiation. Now, I fully expect that you didn't come to church this morning with the idea that you were going to learn a new word. I understand that. But this word is my wonderful gift to you. All right? And that's because this word is the wonderful truth that the gospel proclaims. To propitiate, it means to appease. To appease. And in the context of Scripture, it means that Christ appeased God's righteous anger. This is what Christ did when he was on the cross. He took upon himself the righteous judgment, the righteous anger that we deserved for our sin, so the justice of God could be satisfied. Listen to how John puts it in 1 John 4. He writes this, "Love consists of this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins." John's point is this, because God loves us, he sent Jesus to take upon himself the wrath and judgment that our sins deserve. In doing so, Jesus fully satisfies the required justice for all the sins of all those who put faith in him. Now, I don't know what your view of God is like. I'm aware we've got a mixed crowd. Some of you probably haven't even considered the existence of God, and that's fine. I really hope that you do. But also others who here who have thought about God, maybe the concept of God that you've thought about is like this unpredictable, abusive father in the sky. Your view of God is like a cosmic bully, one who is just waiting for us to stuff up so he can cross the back of the head. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, you still have that view of God. It's my hope and my prayer that as you consider the love of God displayed in Christ, that you would remember this, and it's written here in John's passage. Christ didn't die so that God can love us. Christ died because God loves us. It's a big difference, isn't it? Christ didn't die so that God can love us, but rather God loves us. And that's why he sent Christ to die. And so far we've seen the problem portrayed. We've seen God's love displayed in the cross of Christ. Let's consider how reconciliation is made. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that word reconciliation. Maybe you're here and you're an accountant, and in your mind, you've just raced back to the office to think about those accounts which aren't reconciled. If that's you, I apologize. Maybe you're here and you've had some relationship troubles in the past, and you really hope things could be fixed. You really hope that your relationship could be reconciled again. Well, both of these concepts give us a really good understanding of what this word reconciliation means, what it means to reconcile. If you're an accountant, you want to reconcile the accounts. You want all the numbers to be in their right place. And in our relationships, when we reconcile things, we restore our relationship to where it should be. And these ideas are really captured what Paul says in these final two verses. In verse 10 and 11, he writes this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." See, Paul says that even though we're enemies, because of the death of Christ and because of his resurrection, which that's what we're going to celebrate on Sunday, because of his resurrection, we can now be reconciled to God. Our relationship with him can be restored. And this statement really does beg the question, doesn't it? What does a restored relationship with God actually look like? It's a big question with a big answer. But at the heart of that answer is the fatherhood of God and the adoption of us as dearly loved children. The fatherhood of God and the adoption of us as dearly loved children. Listen to how the Apostle John delights in this great fact. He says in 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is because they did not know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will not be revealed, has not yet been revealed. We know that when he comes, this is Jesus, we'll be like him and we will see him as he is. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, John says. Now, Paul will pick up on this later, writing again to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. For he says, for all those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we now cry out, Abba, Father. My Father. He'll go on to remind them later in chapter 8 that because of Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. Again, to the church in Galatia, he reminds them of this wonderful truth. In Galatians 4, he says, when the time had come to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that's us, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, God has made you an heir to his kingdom, and an heir to all the promises which he promises. My friends, this Easter, this is what we remember, that God's mission in sending Jesus wasn't simply just to die and suffer for our sins, but rather it was to bring us back into right relationship with him. This was the goal the whole time. This is what Easter is about. Reconciliation has been made. Praise the Lord. You know, as we close, I want to turn our attention to probably one of my most favorite, my most treasured stories in all the Bible. It's the story of when Jesus met this new disciple called Levi. It's found in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. If you don't know the story, let me give some background. It's very early in Jesus' ministry. He's walking through the streets of a town called Capernaum or Capernaum. And as he does, he comes across a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi is a Jewish man, like Jesus, but unlike Jesus, he's turned his back on his people. He's a tax collector. And being a tax collector, that means he worked for the Romans. And this infuriated his Jewish brothers, so much so that they really wanted nothing to do with him at all. However, this wasn't the case for Jesus. See, when Jesus saw Levi, he said to Levi, follow me. Become one of my disciples. And we know that Levi did. Well, later that night, Jesus is at Levi's house. He's eating a meal with Levi and some of his tax collector friends and some other rejects of society. We read these words in chapter 16. When the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of the day, when they saw that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners and tax collectors, they asked Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would he do such a thing, they thought. When Jesus heard this, he told them, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but it's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. You know, my friends, I've spoken about Christ dying for the helpless. I've spoken about Christ dying for the ungodly. I've spoken about Christ dying for sinners, for those who are his enemies. There's one person I haven't spoken about, and that's the type of person that Christ didn't die for. It's the type of person that is not yet reconciled to God. Who are they? Well, we just met them. They are those who, like these religious leaders, these so-called righteous people, who didn't realize their need for Jesus. They are those who say to God, I'm good without you, and I'll prove it. I'm good without you, and I'll prove it. See, the reality is this. The only qualification you need to receive the reconciliation that Christ offers you is the sin that you walked in those doors with. And the only thing that will disqualify you, the only thing that will disqualify you from receiving the reconciliation that he offers is the sin that you fail to acknowledge before him. See, Christ came. Christ came to die for those who knew they are in need of help, who knew that they didn't have it all together. Which one are you? Which one are you? Now, we began this sermon. I was considering the wild and wacky and completely unnecessary inventions of mass. We are ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. By nature, we miss the mark every time we aim at it. We are not good people. But the good news of Good Friday is that there was a good person. There was someone who was good. He was the one who gave himself, the one who sacrificed himself in our place, the one who paid the ransom that we owed, the one who turned the anger of God away from us. The wonderful news this Easter is that he welcomes anyone who will acknowledge their sin before him and worship him as he's their king. We remember that Good Friday exists because good people don't, and praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us even while we were sinners, even while we were your enemies. And you showed this by sending your Son, the one who would die in our place, take upon himself the judgment we deserved, so we, in some strange turn of wisdom, so we could be free. Oh, how great your love really is, beyond our understanding. We pray that this Easter, and for the rest of our lives, we would glory in what you have done through the Lord Jesus. We pray that in his name.